Thank you, Andrew. I want you to look again this morning and notice verse 11. This is James, of course, our Lord's brother, half-brother, if you will. He's reminding us of a very crucial perspective. Verse 11 says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of a tender mercy." Now, I want you to notice very carefully, and in particular this morning, the little expression where it says, "the end of the Lord." You see that? It says, "You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord." And of course, it's a reference to Job 42 and verse 12, which says, "So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning," which, as you know, his beginning was very, very blessed indeed. In other words, what James is saying, and in fact throughout this entire text, is that when it comes to believers, never discount the future. Why? Because with God, the best is always yet to come. If you're watching a patriotic fireworks show, you know that what's coming up is the grand finale, which is French for grand final. I know my languages. It simply means it's the big finish, if you will. Fireworks, yes, the best is always yet to come. When I was a boy and my mom prepared Thanksgiving dinner, there was this roasted turkey, there was classic deviled eggs, and cornbread stuffing, butter mashed potatoes and gravy, corn, sweet potatoes, fresh yeast rolls, broccoli cheese casserole, collards with ham, sweet tea and cranberry sauce, usually lima beans. And I'd sit there and I would eat until I was fat as a tick. However, no matter how good the meal was, as kids we knew that the best was yet to come. Hot apple pie, pumpkin pie with ice cream, banana pudding, pecan pie. All in favor of dismissing and going to Cracker Barrel? Raise your hands. Amen. All right. But the best was saved for the last. In our text this morning, James is inspired by God to point to Job. He points to Job as a reminder that for the child of God, no matter what blessings or burdens, no matter what trials or triumphs, always, always remember that God has saved the best for last. And for us, last is also eternal. And beloved, it is specifically because of that. It is specifically because of that promise and that certainty, that reality that lies before us, that the Holy Spirit presents three powerful lessons and applications for us as the people of God. I hope you'll hear them. Father in heaven, bless this time. Thank you for your word and this powerful text by a man who grew up in the very home of your son, the Lord Jesus, and for a long time, most of his life, was an unbeliever, but who after the resurrection came not only to be a believer, but would give his life for the faith. Thank you for inspiring him to write this book and this part of this book for us today. Help us to hear it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The great poet Robert Browning once wrote to his wife, Elizabeth Barrett Browning, these words of comfort. He wrote, "The best is yet to be, the last for which the first was made. Our times are in his hands, who saith, trust God, see all, be not afraid." Well, seeing all is essentially, folks, what James is admonishing us in this very text. You know, when the Lord Jesus was at the wedding at Cana and performed his very first recorded miracle, you may remember there was an interesting observation that was made by the organizer of that wedding reception. He said, "Sir, normally when we have a wedding feast, the caterers will come and they will serve at the beginning the best, most expensive, the best wine that's available. And at the end, he would serve the worst. But here," the governor said, "the best has been saved for the last." This, beloved, is precisely what James is teaching from the example of Job. Now remember, and people forget this, the contrast starts with the beginning of Job's life. Job 1 says that he was a man who was perfect and upright. He feared God. He hated evil. His substance and his children was such that he was, quote, the greatest man in all of the East. Nevertheless, Job 42:12 says the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the first. And of course, this is precisely the opposite, you understand, of what Satan does. You young people in this room, please hear this carefully. It is the exact opposite. With the world and with the devil, the end is always worse than the beginning, so that always the worst is yet to come. Some of you may recall back in the early 80s, mid-80s, Old Milwaukee Beer ran these TV ads with the slogan, "It doesn't get any better than this." And of course, the commercial has these perfectly tanned 20-somethings, and they're laughing, and they're drinking at a clam bake on the beach, and there's an ice chest full of cold, crisp Old Milwaukee, and somebody always closes those various different ads with the same words. "You know, Joe, it doesn't get any better than this." One morning in high school chapel, when I was a youth director in Knoxville, I was preaching. I came and I preached on the subject, "Old Milwaukee Was Right." And I said, "Young people, it doesn't get any better than that. But it does get a lot worse. And in most cases, a whole lot worse." And yet, when it comes to believers, and when it comes to the end of the Lord, and when it comes to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the best is always yet to come. And the Bible says that based upon that truth, based upon that reality, and the truth of, quote, the end of the Lord, there's a reason the Holy Spirit inspired James to bring back that example of Job and show us what God does at the end. Based on that, there are three lessons. The first one is obvious. Number one, it is be sure to be patient. Number one, be patient. Look at verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto," or until, "the coming of the Lord." In other words, until the end of the Lord. Verse 8, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Verse 10, "Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord as for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." Verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job." Now wait a minute, four times. Four times in just five verses, God commands us with this one great overriding thing: be patient. He says in verse 7 to consider a farmer all season long. A farmer works very hard. All season long, he toils and he labors. For weeks and for months, he puts in the hours and the sweat and the labor and so forth. He has no control over the autumn and the spring rains. He can't rush the seeds. He can't shorten the season. Can you imagine a farmer acting like a coach with a whistle around his neck? "Let's go, seeds. Move it faster. Hustle. Come on, double time." I'd look stupid out there in the field. A farmer has patience, James says. And in fact, the words you'll notice in verse 7 are what? Long patience. And what is he patient about? Well, what's at the last that makes the waiting worth it? Verse 7, "The precious fruit of the earth." It's worth waiting. I remember a story of an old Wild West. A guy was going to be hanged in the morning, and that night they said, "You can have anything you want for your last meal." And he said, "Anything I want." He said, "Yes. What do you want?" He says, "I want watermelon." He said, "Watermelon won't be around for 8 months." He said, "I'll wait." Do you know that in all church literature, there was one quality about Christians that was glaringly different than all of the other people in that empire around them? You see, the Romans in particular, if you read the church literature, early fathers, the Romans had grown more and more anxious and impatient since Augustus had passed. They were fearful. They were hurried. Life was short. Death was certain. In fact, death was imminent for many of them. The empire was crumbling, diseases were spreading, the government had been failing, philosophy was changing, and in the midst of all of this great uncertainty, sure enough, there's this one group of people. There are these believers, these Christians themselves, an unprotected, persecuted, and despised people, but were nevertheless patient, and as the text says, established in their hearts. You know why? Because for them, Caesar wasn't Lord. Rome wasn't heaven. Jesus was Lord. And while the Romans were walking around saying, "Hail Caesar," and "Carpe diem," seize the day, the Christians were saying, "Maranatha, the Lord is coming." Pastor, you just said that they were a persecuted, despised people. Why? Why would they be despised and burdened if they were so faithful to God? After all, my favorite TV preacher said that if I'll just have faith, if I'll have positive confession, say the right words, and give all the money, I'm promised all kinds of promotions and successes and healings and windfalls. He said that Christians should be running the world, not running from the world. He said, forget about the streets of gold in heaven. You can have bags and bags of Lear capital now. You should be pain-free, trouble-free, germ-free, bug-free, fat-free, and bill-free. Well, if that's true, can I ask you a question? If that's what your favorite TV preacher says, why are the godliest believers admonished in our text and all through the Bible to be patient? How much patience does it take to live like kings? Don't miss this. Go back to verse 10. James says, "Take my brethren as an example, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of health and wealth and prosperity." Wait. "For an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." You see, beloved, the prophets who wrote of the Lord's coming were often persecuted and despised so that they are examples of suffering, affliction, patience, and sorrow. Now, wait a minute. Examples? Examples for whom? For you. They're examples for me. And they're examples for billions of believers through the ages who have waited patiently in the midst and through trials and tribulations and troubles. One of the greatest Christians that I know right now is not Pastor Flash with his skinny jeans across town and his Air Jordan 1 retros and his McLaren 765. That's not my hero. One of the greatest Christians I know right now is Bill Freeland, fifth floor Jupiter Medical Center, suffering in agony and has been suffering for a long time. And now with bone cancer, he and his wife still love and they still trust the Lord. Take the prophets as an example. Moses, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, all of these prophets died before they ever saw their promises fulfilled. But they died in faith. We have seen the end of the Lord. Unlike those great prophets and James himself, we have seen the end of the Lord. And because we've seen the end of the Lord, we have seen Moses and Elijah standing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know what else I see? Or I should say, you know what I don't see? I don't see Pharaoh on that Mount of Transfiguration. I don't see Jezebel there. I don't see King Sennacherib on that mountain. The Lord Jesus told a story about Lazarus who died and went to heaven. And you remember how he identified heaven? By Father Abraham. The same Abraham who was patient and embraced the promise of the coming Savior and Messiah. Not Father Cain, not Father Nimrod, not Father Ahab, but Father Abraham. And even though Abraham never saw the coming of the Messiah before he died, we have seen the end of the Lord. And we know that the patience of Abraham was rewarded because patience in God's kingdom is always rewarded. Verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." Happy? Yes. Yes. We count them happy which endure. "Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and ye have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful, of a tender mercy." You realize, by the way, that unlike us, Job never knew the reason for all his troubles. Not at least as it's recorded in the Bible. God never answered his question of why he went through this. But he knew this. Job said in Job 19:25, "I know." And he said this in the midst of his suffering. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That's why Job was faithful. That's why he would hear his Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, it is required in stewards that a man be found one thing, faithful. In other words, God's not asking us to be found successful. God's not asking us to be found talented or beautiful. God's desire for his people is faithfulness. You say, "Pastor, I've heard about that a lot. I've heard that verse quoted. The virtues of faithfulness all my life. What exactly is it?" Faithfulness basically refers to two things. Number one, fidelity. It means you are loyal. It means you are unashamed. You know what it means when you talk about a faithful spouse. It means faithfulness is fidelity. The second thing that faithfulness is finishing. It means you don't give up. You don't quit. There are places all through this auditorium, empty seats. You see them everywhere. Those are people who used to sit here. But they got their feelings hurt. Or their business collapsed. Or things didn't go right. Or temptation came their way. And they chased that gold. They're not here. They're not faithful because they did not finish. Faithfulness is you don't give in until God calls you home or Jesus comes back and the race is over. In other words, faithfulness is not some flashy novice who just jumps on the bandwagon of following the Lord Jesus as long as it's profitable, as long as it's popular. Faithfulness is Bob Anderson and Roy Rude and Stan Johnston and Jack and Jim McClain. And Eileen Davidson, and Dorothy Chung, and Brenda Wiesick, and Gail, and Shirley, and hundreds of millions of others who all their lives were still in church, still in the Word, still in prayer, still always looking for the coming and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and remain so without infidelity to the Lord Jesus. Faithfulness is fidelity and finishing. "Well done," the master said. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." You want to know who the heroes are in heaven's eyes? It's usually not our heroes. It is not the famous and the talented and the wealthy flash in the pans who somewhere quit in the midst of the race. No, it's just the faithful servant of God. They're the ones who serve God and, like I said, stay in church and keep on following regardless of whether it's fun, whether it's popular, or whether it's exciting, or whether it's unpopular and tough and unexciting. Preacher friend of mine got robbed at gunpoint recently. And he was telling me about it, and I thought about Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians 11, in perils of robbers. I mean, that man was robbed many times, in perils of robbers. My buddy asked me what I would do if I got held up, and I said one of three things. I did these with my boys. One, I would do airplane submarine to him. I'd go, "See the airplane? Submarine, boom. He doesn't have a chance. Doesn't stand a chance." Or I would say, "Can you do this?" And as soon as he puts his knife down and does this, I grab it. Doesn't stand a chance. I said, or I'd say, "What'd you spill?" And he'd go, "Dumb. He's dumb." Not only is he out, he's embarrassed. That's what I would do. But you know, when he told me that gunpoint, I was reminded of Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry was robbed in 1698 when he was traveling to London. When he got home that night after being robbed and threatened with his life, he sat down and he wrote in his journal, "I am so thankful," he said. "I'm thankful, number one, that though he took my purse, it was not much. I'm thankful, number two, that I was never robbed before. I'm thankful, number three, that although he took my purse, he did not take my life." And then he said, number four, "I am thankful because it was I who was robbed and not I who was the robber." You know, if you're saved today, you're good. You're good for the rest of your life. One of the reasons way back in 1987, wasn't planned, I said, "Are you glad you're saved?" Amen. One of the reasons I did that and just kept on doing it for all these years is because there's nothing better. There's no trump card that the devil has that will eclipse being saved. I've seen the end of the Lord. There's a lesson. Number two, I want you to notice. There's a lesson of, we said number one, a lesson of patience. And this one seems quite out of place. Look at verse 8. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not against one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. This is a lesson of peace. I want you to hear this very carefully, because honestly, it seems out of place. Number one is be patient. Number two is be peaceful. Now think about this for a minute. That's the command. Because here in the midst of this very powerful message about prophets and Job and the coming of Jesus, the Holy Spirit says, brethren, don't grumble. He says, don't grumble and complain and hold grudges with one another as God's people. And then he says, because the judge standeth at the door. In other words, it is clearly very important to God that his people, that his children, not quarrel and complain while they're patiently waiting. And unless you want to be condemned, and unless you want to be judged at the judgment seat, don't hold grudges. Now again, I used to read that years ago. I used to read that and think to myself, what a strange exhortation in the midst of a discussion on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, what about all the bad things I can think of? All the really bad and obvious sins that could have been mentioned by James. You know, those are the ones that you and I don't commit. Why didn't James say, Jesus is coming, don't be found selling drugs? Jesus is coming, don't be found embezzling at work or clubbing with the lost. Nope. What he does say is, Christian, child of God, you've seen the end of the Lord. Don't condemn, don't hold grudges, don't fight with another Christian. Why? Because Christ is coming, and when he comes, he's taking all of us to the very same place. You parents, you don't like to see your own children. Do you love to see your own children hate each other? Hold grudges against one another? Imagine how a holy God feels when his children are angry and contentious with one another. Church ought to be a place of peace and joy. And joy in the Holy Ghost. I remember this boy got a ride to church. It was the very first time going to church. His mother gave him a dollar and said, now, son, when you get to that church, give this offering to Jesus. A few hours later, he's coming home, and he's eating out of a big bag of M&Ms, and his mom said, where'd you get that? And he said, well, I bought it with a dollar you gave me. I was going to give it to Jesus, like you said, but he wasn't there. Well, guess what? There's a lot of places. Unfortunately, there's a lot of churches. Jesus isn't there. The Prince of Peace? I'm afraid that the Prince of Peace doesn't exist in a lot of people's homes, Christians' homes. You see the command in verse 9, grudge not against one another. That ought to first be obeyed in your own marriage. And then with your own children. Because, beloved, the judge standeth at the door. Jesus is coming. The best is saved for the last. And that little issue between that grudge of yours, it's not worth the arguing. It's not worth fighting about. It's not that big a deal. It's not a deal at all in the light of eternity. Which brings us then to the third, the final truth in the text. Number one, be patient. Number two, be peaceful. And then finally, because the best is saved for last, God says, number three, be pure. Verse 12, but above all things, wow, I want to know what this is. Above all things, we're learning that God's saving the best for last, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Now, why is it? Isn't that weird? Why is it that all of a sudden God says in this text not to swear, not to take a vain oath? Where did it come from? Well, again, the verse before it talks about Job. Job was a godly man who waited for the latter day when he would see his Redeemer, but Satan attacked him. Satan assaulted him. He put Job in his crosshairs. And you'll remember it was Satan's boast that Job would curse his faith. He would profane his lips if trouble should ever come, especially to his flesh. He would just curse God and die. But you know, Job didn't curse God. You know that he endured, and we count them happy. We count, James says, we count them blessed which endure. And God is saying to us, children, the bridegroom is coming. The marriage supper of the Lamb is on its way, and you're the bride. And the bride of Christ, the bride should always keep her wedding garment clean and white. The bride is supposed to keep herself for the coming of the bridegroom. I was in premarital counseling some years ago. The bride said something in counseling about losing a few pounds before the wedding because, you know, she bought a dress that was just way, way too small for her. So she said, Pastor, I lost 6 pounds in 4 weeks. What do you think? And I didn't tell her what I thought. Because what I thought was, that reminds me of John 6:9. John 6:9 says, but what are they among so many? I didn't say that out loud, I promise. Pastor, you should never talk about a woman and her weight. I know. Thankfully, the Bible verse here says that the Lord is full of mercy and pitiful. So, thank you. Now, wait a minute. Think about this. God chose this relationship. It was God's idea to choose a relationship of a bride to a groom for a reason. The bride looks forward to a wedding in a completely different way than the rest of the wedding party. There's an excitement. There's an anticipation. There is this desire to remain pure and true. And that is exactly what God desires for you and me. After all, you've seen the end of the Lord. James says, with Job's life, and we can say with Job and thousands of others, we have seen the end of the Lord. And we know that God is saving the best for last. Hallelujah. And it's good now. As a child of God, it's glorious now. And if you go through a trial and a tribulation, remember, God is saving the best for last as well. So here's the question, and we'll close. How patient are you? How patient are you? Are you patient to the degree of being faithful? Fidelity and finishing. God has called us to be patient until the coming of the Lord. Number two, peaceful. Are you a repairer of the breach? Which Isaiah said pleases God. You see a breach over here and you put them together. Or do you like to pull them apart? Do you hold grudges against another believer? Your judge stands at the door. It's a grievous thing. And then are you pure? Are you, as the Bible says, keeping yourself unspotted from the world? We are in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. Are you pure? Because one thing's for certain, beloved, we ought to be those things, and we can be those things. And something else is certain. God has saved the best for last. And God's people said, amen. Our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed. I want to say a word to all those in this room who are believers, who are saved. When the Holy Spirit inspired James to say, behold, we count them happy which endure, that doesn't make sense at all. It definitely doesn't make sense in post-American Christianity. What do you mean happy those who endure trials and afflictions? Yes, we count them happy. But the only reason we count them happy is because we know what the end is. And we know that God has saved the best for last because it's eternal. And again, beloved, this ought to change our perspective by 180 degrees from this world. That's why Paul said that these light afflictions, I mean, this was a man who was beaten, who was stoned,
who was shipwrecked, who was robbed. He called them light afflictions. The light afflictions not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The best is yet to come, Paul said. I'm ready. He is worthy. Pastor, I'm here today, and I'm a believer. I'm saved, but I needed this reminder. I need this message, and God has spoken to my heart. Maybe it's just enough to help some of you to continue being faithful in the days and the weeks ahead. Pastor, I'm saved, but I needed these truths today. Who would say that with uplifted hands through the building? Yeah, and amen, and praise God. God knows your heart. In a group this size, there would be many who, at least some, who've never accepted Christ, never been saved. You know, when that verse 11 says at the very end, we have seen that the Lord is very pitiful and of a tender mercy. We serve a God of grace in this place. And if you need to be saved here today, your salvation is by grace and it's through faith. It is by grace because God's Son died for your sins. He died. He was buried. He was resurrected. And right now he's ascended to the Father, the right hand, and he saves all those to the uttermost to come unto him. And if you're here today, you're listening where you are, and you're not sure that your sins are forgiven, that heaven's your home, that your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, then today is the day you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Savior, your only hope for heaven, the one who shed his blood for your sins. Receive him today. Ask him to save you. Pastor, that's me. I'm not sure that I'm saved. Now look, I won't come and embarrass you. I just want to pray for you. But you said, that's me. I'm not sure that I'm saved, but I'd like to be sure. I need to be sure. Would you pray for me? Who would say that? Would you lift your hand high enough where we can see you? Anyone here? God bless you. And amen. I see yours. Anyone else? I'm not sure, but yes, God bless you as well. If you raise your hand for salvation, I promise you, if you will turn to the Lord Jesus, open your heart in faith, maybe even pray to him something like this, just from your heart to him. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I need to be saved, and I accept you as my Lord and Savior. That's salvation. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father in heaven, bless now the invitation. Thank you again for your word. Thank you, God, that we have seen the end of the Lord. In Job's life, in James's life, in Matthew and Peter, in Apostle John's life, Abraham, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, we've seen the end of the Lord. And in so many loved ones who've gone before us, we know that the best is yet to come. I ask, Father, that that perspective, that reality, and that truth changes us, helps us to be patient, helps us to be peaceful, and helps us to be pure. And for these who have raised their hands, Lord, and asked for prayer, I do pray for them now. For those who are saved, that we will have a testimony in this place that we are not charmed by the world's gold, but rather we are the bride, and we are waiting for our bridegroom. And for those who raised their hand and said, pray for me, I'm not sure I'm saved. Those hands, you saw them, Lord, in their hearts. Please use the rest of this invitation to help them come to your Son, the Lord Jesus, who alone can save their soul. We pray him in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's stand together, shall we? May the Lord find us faithful. Brother Terry will come. Andy's here at the front. If Brother Andy, if you want to speak with him, maybe about salvation. He'd love to take the Bible and show you, pray with you before you leave. Just the altar here, if you want to rededicate yourself during this time of year to serving God and being faithful to the very, very end. Let's sing. You come.
God has not given us the spirit of fear, but has given us the strength to obey. With power and sound mind, with love the unfailing kind, oh, be not ashamed of his way. May the every day, though we live, though we seeketh after things of this life is a soldier who passes the test. Be faithful, be working, be running, be serving, be searching His word for His best. May the Lord find us faithful. May His word be our banner held high. May the Lord find us faithful every day.
Father, we thank you so much for this time this morning. It is healthy, it is necessary, it is critical that we are reminded, Lord, that every day is a gift, but every day brings us closer to the embrace of your Son and to his return. You know your word says, Lord, that we are to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. But help us, Lord, as the verse says, to purify unto you a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Help us, Lord, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know our labor is not in vain, and because you are coming again. Simply put, Father, help us to be faithful to you as you have been so faithful to us. We thank you for this time, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.